So, we do believe in prayer at this church. So, if we get sued, we're going to answer that, yes, we're responsible for whatever, or God's responsible for it. I consider this this Lord's model prayer to be kind of holy ground, and I don't feel like I'm worthy to preach on this, and I'm certainly not where I need to be in prayer, but I've learned a lot over the last year or so, and we've been studying prayer in the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and have really gotten a lot out of it, and I just wanted to share what I've learned by studying this passage of Scripture, this beautiful model prayer of Jesus. There we go. On. So the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." Having observed Jesus' prayer life, his disciples determined that he would be a good person to ask about prayer. They knew that John the Baptist also taught his disciples to pray, and that they looked at Jesus' life and saw that Jesus' life was different, and that he got much power in his life, in his spiritual life, from prayer. They'd also observed the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites that stood and spoke long prayers in the public and knew that they didn't have any power in their lives. So they asked Jesus to teach them to pray. But they also could be asking Jesus to teach them that they need to pray as Jesus needed to pray. It's something that we all need to learn as we go through life. We see that we need to pray, and we need to be taught to pray. So Jesus, I believe, answers both of these requests in this passage, giving them a model to pray and then giving them the motivation to pray. Jesus begins, "When you pray, say." Then he gives this model prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. It's been said that this is not really the Lord's Prayer because the Lord can't pray this prayer because it asks to forgive him from his sins and he has no sins. So this is his model prayer. He begins, "When you pray, say," and he teaches us a model, not so much to give us something to recite by rote, but he gives us a model to show us how we should communicate with God the Father. So he begins, "Our Father." Jesus wants us to address God as our Father. He wants to be identified as a father. A father is one who not only sires us, but provides for us, protects us, disciplines us, teaches, disciples us. God is also a mother to us. He loves us, cares for us, encourages us. But God wants to be identified as our Father. The earthly Father is to be a reflection of how the Heavenly Father cares for us. Unfortunately, in our sin-cursed world, many fathers have abused their children, and in other ways they've fallen short of God's ideal. And many people have a distorted image of God because of their way that they've been cared for by their specific fathers. But God is a perfect father, so we can see that even a perfect father has children who rebel and don't turn out very well. Those of us who are fathers should take great solace in this fact. Notice that he is speaking to disciples and disciples. He's not speaking to the world in general. He is not the Father, universal Father of all mankind. He is not the Father of all mankind. He is the Creator of all, but he is not a Father to all. He is the Father of those who believe in him, those who trust in him, those who obey the gospel. The concept of God as a father was not a foreign concept to the Jews of Jesus' time. In Moses' farewell to the children of Israel, he says in Deuteronomy, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" And in the messianic prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And Isaiah adds in 63, "You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." The Old Testament declares God to be the Father of the Jews, but God is not the Father of the Jews only. In John 1, John writes, "He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And Paul goes on to explain in Romans that we as Gentiles are able to be sons of God through a process called adoption. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And then, more detail in Galatians, explains this process of adoption and the results of that. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." What a blessing to know that we are children of God, joint heirs with Christ, and that God is proud to be called our Father. And Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." Now, what does it mean that our Father is in heaven? We need to understand two theological terms. The first one, the eternal one dwells in heaven, is transcendent. That means He's above and independent and separated from the created world, the universe and time. However, He's also immanent, which means He's present within and indwelling the universe of time, therefore very close to us. Infinitely above us, but close to us. Isaiah explains this paradox in Isaiah 57:15. He says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, 'I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones.'" God is transcendent, but He is immanent, and He is our immanent, transcendent, heavenly Father. Jesus goes on to say, "Hallowed be your name." God's name is to be hallowed. Psalm 140:80 says, "Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven." When Moses was confronted by God at the burning bush, he says in Exodus, "Indeed, when I came to the children of Israel and said to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is His name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" God jealously guards His name. The third commandment says, "Thou shalt not take the name of your Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain." His name is to be hallowed. To hallow means to honor as holy, to consider sacred, to venerate. So why does Jesus want us to pray that his name would be venerated? It's because God's name represents all that he is. The name of God that he has given himself represents all that he is, all his wonderful attributes, his majesty, his excellence, his law, his commands, his word. It's a name that is infinitely above every name in heaven and in earth. His name and person are to be respected because he is worthy. It is not to be used as a curse or an oath. It is not to be thrown around thoughtlessly, which empties it of its meaning. It's to be honored just as we honor him. In the book of Malachi, God the Father chastises the children of Israel for dishonoring his name. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to the priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? They despised his name by perverting the commands of God, by changing them, rearranging them, and then by offering defiled sacrifices to him. When Jesus spoke this prayer, he knew that his name and the Father's name would be used as a curse and a byword throughout the history of sinful mankind. He wants our prayer to be that his name would be honored as it should, and that we would not be guilty of the same. Isn't it ironic that the name that is above every name, the name of God the Father, the name that God the Father gave to Jesus to honor him, is used millions of times a day in this satanic world system as a curse and a byword? Why is the name of Jesus so reviled and hated by Satan? Because Satan knows the power of Jesus' name. Acts 4:10 through 12, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So how are you doing in this regard? Do you utter the name of God in a vain and meaningless way? I trust not. However, do you make a habit of disparaging your fellow man or belittling him? Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which means good for nothing, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. We all need a little better controls of our tongues and a little more respect, not just for God, but for mankind who was created in his image. James adds in 3:8-10, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude, that is, the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Jesus goes on, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Both John the Baptizer and Jesus both preached about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 3:1-2, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We know that God's kingdom will come. So why does Jesus ask that we pray for it to come? First of all, I think the assurance of God's kingdom coming on earth gives great hope to believers that Jesus will one day return and restore all things. But Jesus wants to see his children living today as if God is king, since he is indeed king. Jesus will one day be in control here, and there will be no sin. This was God's desire from the beginning, God in control, dwelling with men in perfect peace. It should be our prayer that each of us would grow more and more conformed to the righteous standard, to his righteous standard, and that his will will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. So how will God's kingdom come? It will come in righteousness. Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Righteousness is the requirement to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:19-20. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We will not bring in the kingdom through our righteous acts, as dominion theology teaches, but rather through Christ's righteousness we will enter the kingdom. Jesus explains in Matthew 7:21, who will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what is the will of the Father that Jesus speaks of? Well, he was asked that in John 6:28-29. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Notice that Jesus intentionally uses the term kingdom. He doesn't say representative republic or parliamentary system. Americans are used to democratic self-government, so we chafe against the idea of a sovereign king ruling over us. Man's heart yields to be free, and that leads to rebellion against God. But the kings we're familiar with from history are fickle, temperamental, egotistical, unpredictable, and worst of all, they have the power to act on all their whims. We think of kings as being capricious, arbitrary, self-centered, selfish in their lifestyle and with their dealings with their subjects. When kings of old gave an order, it was obeyed or it was to the gallows. Kings described in the Bible were imperfect at best and evil at worst. Even a good king like David used his power to commit adultery and murder. King Jesus is not so. King Jesus yields his power only for our good and his glory. King Jesus will one day come in judgment, and woe be to those who are disobedient. Today, Jesus desires his subjects, his people, his children, to obey him out of love. If we desire his kingdom to come, if we desire his will to be done, we must be willing to live under his kingship. We must be willing to do all his will. This means we need to be obedient to him. We cannot ask others to obey the gospel if we're not willing to obey the king. We claim that we want to know what God's will is for a matter. But many times, or too often, we want to know that so that we can give it consideration and decide whether we want to do it. This is not consistent with the prayer of your will be done. This brings up the important question of what does it mean to obey Jesus? Certainly righteous living is involved, living a life consistent with the Ten Commandments and in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a blueprint for Christian living in the New Testament. It's intended for all followers of Christ. But following Jesus in obedience also means doing what he directs me to do, what he directs you to do. This is a unique calling for each of his children. Your calling is not my calling. Pastor Bob's calling is not my calling, as you can see. But it's unique for every individual. It may be a calling to sell and give all to the poor and follow him as he did to the rich young ruler. It may be to drop everything and follow him as he did to the 12 apostles. It may be to leave home and go to a foreign mission field. It may be to stay where you are and do your job to the glory of God. But your calling is unique to you and you alone. The question is, do I desire his kingdom enough to obey and follow him? Give us this day, or day by day, our daily bread. When the children of Israel were complaining to Moses in the wilderness that they were hungry, God provided manna from heaven to feed them for 40 years. Exodus 16:4 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Jesus explains that the manna foreshadowed the true bread from heaven. He says in John 6:32-33, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" I like the way the Luke version states it. Give us day by day our daily bread. Just like God provided the manna in the wilderness on a daily basis, we need to be fed daily, both physically and spiritually. If the children of Israel gathered too much manna on one day and tried to save it for the next, it rotted and was inedible. In the same way, we need physical and spiritual bread daily. We can never store up enough spiritual refreshment to enable us to neglect God's word or prayer for a few days. Days stretch into weeks, weeks into months, and soon we're out of fellowship with the Lord. We're open to satanic attack and liable to fall into sin. God has given us a sensation of hunger three times a day to remind us not only of our need for food, but our need for him and his provision. The showbread in the temple was baked fresh daily and placed on a table of showbread to point to Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. We need to feed on him daily. We need to fellowship with him daily to maintain a vibrant relationship that we've begun with him. Daniel had a habit of praying three times a day, and that resulted in a vibrant relationship with God and power to maintain a consistent witnesses before heathen kings in Babylon. We should also include in this daily bread a responsible accountability relationship. Men need this more than women because we are less relational and more focused on our careers. We don't have as many opportunities to foster close relationships and accountability partnerships as women do. We all need someone to hold us accountable in our spiritual life. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." In Ecclesiastes 4:9-12, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? The one may be overpowered by another. Two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Jesus goes on to say, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." The parallel passage in Matthew continues on from there with, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's sobering, isn't it? There could be a whole series of sermons and lessons on this subject. I'm certainly not an expert in this. But Jesus, the master teacher, gave a good, excellent illustration of it in Matthew 18, 21 to 35, if you'll turn there. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Begins, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, we don't know exactly what that was. We know kind of what it was in weight. And if it was silver, it was somewhat over $500,000. If it was gold in today's money, it would be over $8 million. But as he was about to, he was not able to pay, of course, his master commanded him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid his hands on him and took him by the throat and said, Pay me what you owe. Now a denarius is a day's wage for a laborer. So 100 denarii was about 4 months' pay. It's not an insignificant amount. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, each of you, if from the heart you do not forgive his brother his trespasses. I don't think Jesus is making light of the debt that was owed to the first servant from the second servant. Neither is he making light of the things that we are asked to forgive. We've all have significant wrongs that we are asked to forgive. But he's showing a contrast between the considerable things we are asked to forgive and the enormous things that we ourselves have been forgiven. He's also pointing out the natural consequences of unforgiveness. Failure to forgive brings a lifetime of self-torture that eats away at the body and soul and creates a root of bitterness that hurts no one but the offended party. Forgiveness is a very difficult topic to preach and teach on, especially to those that may have suffered great wrongs against their person or their family. There are no easy answers to those who have been wronged. There is, however, only one way that we can forgive those who have hurt us, and that is with the help and with the power of the Holy Spirit. A very wise 4-year-old once prayed, And forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If you have New American Standard or the NIV, it does not include the latter part of this phrase. However, they are included in the parallel passage, so I think they're legitimate. James writes in James 1, 3, 13 through 16, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." The Greek word for temptation there is periosmos. It can also be translated trial, a testing, a proof, or a troubling situation. Jesus makes it clear that God is not a tempter, but rather we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own lust. Satan takes advantage of our lust in an attempt to destroy us and our testimony and embarrass the one whose name we bear. But God uses these trials, temptations, and testings to try our faith and to prove the genuineness of our faith and his faithfulness. They also produce patience and godliness and conform us to the image of Christ. James adds in chapter 1, 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We face trials, testings, temptations to refine us, to perfect us, to complete us, to purify us. A nugget of gold ore does not become purified by being scrubbed repeatedly with soap and water. It does not become pure by applying a layer of gold paint. No, it's purified by being passed through a series of very hot fires. The dross and impurities are gradually removed until what remains is pure gold. Neither are we refined by cleaning up our act or performing good works. And Jesus implied that we would face these trials. And he also prays that the Father would keep us out of the clutches of the evil one. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, or you'll face temptations, but that you should keep them from the evil one." The word "one" there is not in the Greek or Latin manuscript. It's just the word "evil," but the word "evil" there is used substantively. It's a big fancy word that means it's used as a standalone noun. It's an adjective used as a noun. Same way we talk about the living and the dead. Those are adjectives. Those are not nouns, but we leave out the noun. It's the living ones, the dead ones, or the dead animals, or the living animals. It's just dead, living or dead. So it could mean the evil within us. As we know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So Jesus is maybe asking to protect us not just from the evil one, but from the evil within ourselves. Paul affirms that temptations will come. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Temptations will come upon us. And it's not sin to be tempted. It is only a sin when we give in to our lusts. I believe there will be temptations that are beyond what we are able in our own strength to withstand. But we have the Holy Spirit to help us, and there are weapons available to withstand temptations. First of all, we have the weapon of prayer. We must be vigilant in prayer. Jesus says in Mark 14:38, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." What truer words were never spoken. Second, we must put on the whole armor of God. In Ephesians 6:16, it says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Must put on the whole armor of God. Thirdly, we must saturate our minds with the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he always came back with him with Scripture. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. For it is written, you shall not worship the Lord. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve." We must saturate our minds with the Word of God. Fourthly, we can claim the promise of 1 John 5:18. New King James has that, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." I think the Amplified gets that a little bit better, the one being born of God. It says, "We know that anyone born of God does not deliberately and knowingly practice committing sin, but the one who is begotten of God, that is Jesus, carefully watches over and protects him, and the wicked one does not lay hold or get a grip on him or touch him." So we can claim that promise when we are tempted. And finally, we must do our part in resisting evil. James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." There was a little girl who was learning this Lord's model prayer. For several evenings at bedtime, she would repeat after her mother the lines from the prayer. Finally, she decided to go solo. She carefully enunciated each word right up to the end of the prayer. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen." I know a lot of you understand that one. Jesus goes on to add an illustration to encourage us in prayer. A man goes to his dear friend, and the word translated friend there is dear friend, at midnight and asks for some bread so that he can serve another dear friend who is visiting him. Man answers that his family is all tucked into bed, so he cannot help him. He eventually does help him, though. Why? The New King James and New American Standard say because of his persistence. The King James, I think, has a better word. It says importunity. Importunity. Had to look that one up. It's not a word that's used very much anymore. And it means impudent, urgent, or persistent in solicitation. Sometimes annoyingly so. Extremely or objectionably persistent. Troublesome or annoying. Also, holding tenaciously to a purpose, course of action, or opinion. Resolute. Resolute. So a little bit more than just being persistent, I think. The idea here is that the friend is audacious in his persistence. Extremely bold, reckless, brave, fearless, you might say brazen, in his persistence for bread. How would many of us humble ourselves in this similar manner if we needed to disturb a neighbor in the middle of the night for bread? Most of us would be ashamed to do that and would not humble ourselves to do that in the middle of the night. As a pediatrician, I've had to had received many calls from parents in the middle of the night. Some were calling because it was convenient for them. Some thought I was manning a phone bank and was just waiting for their call. True. Some were calling because they really had a concern about their sick child, and they were audacious enough, humble enough, to disturb the doctor in the middle of the night. This is the idea Jesus is trying to get across. We do not go to God demanding answers for our prayers, but we go humbly, boldly, and resolutely to God for our needs, and he will hear and answer. Jesus then further goes on, urging us to keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking if we would receive answers to our prayers. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Our asking, of course, has to be done in the right way, with the right motives. James 4, 1 through 3 says, Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. The book of James is written to believers. We don't like to think that such motives could be assigned to us. But remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We are all capable of evil and must be diligent to walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit. There are some restrictions in Scripture on this asking anything of God. First of all, our seeking must be humble. We must seek God in humility. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. We must seek God with a trusting heart. Psalm 9:10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And then we must seek his face, that is to seek his person, not just his gifting hand, his gifts. Psalm 105, 3 and 4, glory to his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. We must seek him and his wisdom diligently, hungering and thirsting for him. Proverbs 2, 4 through 6, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There are limits, however, in seeking God, mostly time limits. Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Which implies there's a time, a situation where he will not be available to you anymore. Proverbs 1, 24 and 28. Because I have called you and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Then they will come to call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. And Luke 13, 23 and 24. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The context makes it clear that they are wicked and had their opportunities and have refused to enter, and now it's too late. Jesus concludes this passage with reassurance of God's love for and care for his children. Just as a good human father gives good gifts to his children, God will certainly give the best gift to his children. That gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the best gift. You say, wait, I thought Jesus and his gift of salvation was the best gift. Well, Jesus here in his typical meek and humble fashion defers to the Holy Spirit as the best gift of all. But that's a topic for another lesson. So applications. Is God your Father? I trust all of you here are believers in Jesus Christ and God is your Father, but there may be one here who does not know Jesus as Savior. If so, you need to trust him as your Father today. And do you have a close growing vibrant relationship with Him? Are you in prayer? Check your prayer life if you do not have a close, growing, vibrant relationship with Him. Do you use God in a vain and meaningless way? Not just His name, but do you use God vainly? Do you make a habit of disparaging or belittling your fellow man? That one's convicting. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said in Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." So this was Jesus' attitude toward the Father's will. How does your attitude compare? And are you partaking of the daily bread that God provides in His Word and in through prayer? And do you have an accountability partner to help see that you do? Would you want the Father to forgive you in the same manner that you forgive others? And how are you doing in your current troublesome or trying situation? Is your faith being found genuine? Are you resisting the evil within and without? And what is the objective of your life? Is it to seek God with your whole heart? Are you audaciously persistent in your seeking Him in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Pray, Father, that You will apply it to our lives, that we would not leave here the same as when we came, that we would be changed, that You would change our hearts, that You would help us to make the changes that need to be made in our lives, so that we can say with Jesus, "Not my will, but Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Father, I thank You for this day, and thank You for Your word, and thank You for bringing us to this place and for giving us life and meaning and direction. And I pray for Your Holy Spirit to be alive and vibrant with us today, and that as each of us goes to You in our daily prayer and in Your word, that Your Spirit would apply the things we learn to our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we have another hymn.